So 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and the first 20 verses. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the images from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God, the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king.
Good evening. It's good to have time to get into God's word together, and let's pray as we come to that this evening. Our Father in heaven, we are seeking you, and we want you to answer us. We trust that you are the one who can deliver us, that you would hear us and save us, and that you would show us the good news of your Son here in your scriptures, that we would know the work of the Spirit, applying that to our lives as we give this time now to listen to what it is you're saying. Please be at work through your word so that we might know you. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking this evening at the mercy of God, on the God of mercy, as we look at the reign of King Manasseh. As we begin, I want to take you to a baptism scene. Sometimes a young person will stand up at their baptism and say, almost with a tone of disappointment, "I grew up in a Christian family. My parents are Christian." And the implication is this: I'm sorry this isn't a more exciting story. Sorry there isn't something more dramatic to tell you. As a Christian parent, I have to say, I would love to hear my kids tell an utterly boring story, if that's what such a story is. And as we come to look at the reign of Manasseh here, I'm sure his father, Hezekiah, would want to hear that kind of story from his son, Manasseh, as well. Now, when we're talking about someone sharing their testimony at a baptism, that isn't meant to be confused with telling their autobiography. Fascinating as some of our life stories might be, that's not the point. The point is to tell the story of God and how he saved us. And the emphasis is on God, and in some sense, we're almost incidental to that. The point is to tell Jesus' story. Now, as we come to Chronicles, it's not very common to find a faithful king who's then followed by another faithful king. The Christian faith does not appear here to be passed down automatically from parents to children. That's always the case, isn't it? People get saved by God's grace, and he uses people as part of that. So parents who will teach the faith to their children play a significant role. So does the company of a local church family. When we read in Chronicles the stories of faithful kings, usually with an unfaithful father, what we find very often is that they're introduced with reference to their mother. The implication being, well, even if dad was unfaithful, their mother was faithful and she taught them the faith. We find the same in the New Testament, in the story of Timothy, who's taught the faith by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Chronicles here does not tell us about Manasseh's mother, though we do find her name in 2 Kings chapter 20. She's called Hephzibah, meaning God delights in you, which is a way of saying she is a faithful woman. She knows the Lord. We're only going to find one more woman in the story of 2 Chronicles, the prophetess Huldah, who we'll hear next time. Now, as Naomi has read for us, the twist in this story has been given away. We know how this story ends here. The historian Josephus said of this Manasseh, all the rest of his time, he was so changed for the better that he was looked upon as a very happy man. Here is someone raised in the royal household with faithful parents. And as it turns out, in chapter 33, he will have a rather dramatic conversion story. Though, of course, it's true that drama is common to all Christians' story because the intervention of God has come into our lives and changed us. Well, put the happy ending out of your mind for now, because we need to look first at verses 1 to 11. And here we're going to find this Manasseh leading the people into one of the darkest periods in their history. It's really quite disturbing. And the first thing we're going to see as we do that is that sin is evil in the eyes of the Lord of all grace. Sin's evil in the eyes of the Lord of all grace. We find here, just in verse 1, Manasseh ascends to the throne in childhood. He's just 12 years old. There's some thought that he may have been co-regent with his father for some of that time. But either way, from the age of 12, he then has the longest reign of any of the kings, 55 years. And in the beginning of his reign, the nation becomes a terrifying place to live. The chronicler frames a few times here the reign of Manasseh. The first of those, I think we can see, there's repetition in verse 2 and verse 9. We find a comparison made. You see it? Here's what he did. He followed the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites in verse 2. And then the same sort of idea in verse 9. He led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Here's the comparison made to the Canaanite people who used to live in that land. And Manasseh starts following the gods and the practices of the Canaanites. In fact, they didn't just match what the Canaanites did, they did more. You notice that in verse 9? They did more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed. They become worse than the Canaanites. It's a condemning comparison. The Canaanites are amongst the nastiest people in the Old Testament. That's why Israel was sent in to take the land and destroy them. And now Israel are being worse. So we've got that. And then if we come in just a little bit closer, we get something more. Verse 2 says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 6 says this, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. That's the Lord's anger. And between verse 2 and verse 6, there is a list of seven sins. Seven in the Bible conveys completeness. Here is a complete horror show of what Manasseh did leading the people into sin. We can just work our way through the list. First, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had taken down. And then he erected altars to the Baals. He bowed down to the stars, to the starry host. He built altars in the temple, fourthly. And then he built altars to the stars. Sixth, he sacrificed his children in the fire. And then seventh, I think we can group this set of things together. He practiced divination and witchcraft, saw omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. Verse six is an understatement, isn't it? He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did loads of evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Manasseh's seven sins are all terrible as he engages in worship of a demanding and degrading deity who demands sacrifice and sex from his followers. And as we look at that list, none of them are good things, are they? They're all horrendous, but I hope, I expect one of them particularly stands out. Have a look at verse 6. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. As we work our way through Chronicles, we won't look at his son Ammon at the end of chapter 33. Just a brief account you can probably see on the page. He gets succeeded by Ammon, a son who, when we work out the ages, is born to him in his mid-40s. The reason for that, I think, is presumably children that he had beforehand are the ones who are sacrificed in the valley. The historian Tom Holland shows that the cultures around the world and throughout history have said it is okay to kill your children. It is unusual in human history to think that such a practice is abominable. Listen to this from a second century letter written by Mathetes to Diognetus, who describes the early church and the earliest Christians like this. He says they beget children, they have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. It is a remarkable thing about the early church, about Christians, that they don't think it's okay to kill your children. And Holland comments that we betray how Christian we really are as a society, that we'd be surprised to learn that people would think otherwise. And yet still today, many seek to erode that and to renew this kind of practice of Canaan and of many other cultures around the world, so that the weak and the vulnerable are sacrificed and left behind, given over to demanding gods because they bring nothing to the table. Biblical faith is the very opposite. It precisely welcomes and honours children. In Christianity, husbands are to lay themselves down for their wives rather than controlling them. A smouldering wick is not snuffed out. A bruised reed doesn't get broken but is bound up. Those who are lowly are lifted up. Godliness looks gentle and tender. And by stark contrast, Manasseh and his sin look like a typical page out of human history. It's an appalling portrait, isn't it? And those seven sins in verses 7 to 9 then get added to with an eighth, a crowning horror on the list. And we find that Manasseh has made a carving of the local fertility god, and he puts it in the temple of God, the place that God appointed for his name at the center of the nation's life. Here is an abomination that causes desolation, a desecration of God's holy place. And so it said in verse 9 that he led the people astray. His sins are evil in the Lord's eyes. When he worships the true God, he does it in all the wrong ways. And where he should worship the Lord, he then goes and worships false gods instead. And then his perverted worship tears through the lives of the people and of his own household. We should be outraged as we read about this. We should weep. Our tears should roll. We should feel numbness and speechlessness. What do you do with this? We should feel fury and agony at what was done then and what is done today that looks so similar to this. I think it's accurately said that human sinfulness is not something you need to prove to people. You can dispute the detail of what is and isn't wrong, but it's obvious that something is wrong in the way that human beings live. And the chronicler here wants us to taste the horror of sin. And if you and I have any tenderness of heart, we won't look down on the people of Manasseh's day. Rather, we'll feel uneasy, won't we? The way that our own attitudes and actions, our complicity in what is socially acceptable but godless in our day. Surely we'd be moved, wouldn't we, to confront such evil firstly in our own lives and to seek to protect those who are harmed by other people's sin. If reading this gives you a bad taste in your mouth, don't be quick to dismiss that. Though it's unpleasant to dwell on this, do everything you can to keep your conscience sensitive to sin. To call it what it is. And what does the Chronicler say here? I think there's at least three things going on about sin. Firstly, that sin is evil. It's not a quirk. It's not a bad habit. It's not a personality trait. It's not just the way we do things. No, it is evil to live this way. And secondly, it is evil in God's eyes. Evil's kind of meaningless if you haven't got some kind of reference for it. And this is evil in God's eyes. It harms others, but at a root, it is opposition to God himself, to the God who made us. And thirdly, I think we can say this from verse 6, that that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord arouses his anger. God is slow to anger. When the Canaanites lived in that land doing these sorts of things, the Lord gave them 400 years of patience from the days of Abraham until he then sent the Israelites in out of Egypt and into the land. But he did get angry at them. He does get angry at sin. And you want him to. You don't want a God who is indifferent to evil that is done in this world. Now, for all the horror of sin in verses 1 to 9, I think there's something else we need to see here as well. There's a diamond here sparkling against a dark cloth. Do you notice the Lord has not disappeared out of the picture? He doesn't wait for Manasseh to start behaving again. No, have a look at verse 10 and see what happens. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. Last week, back in chapter 32, when there was evil at the gates in the days of Hezekiah, we saw that he didn't step in and speak. He didn't try and persuade that Sennacherib's officers were saying the wrong things. No, he and Isaiah together prayed. They asked the Lord to deal with it when the evil was outside. Now there's corruption within the walls. Now the faithful have to speak up. And in Manasseh's day, who is that? It's Isaiah again. It's Habakkuk. It's Nahum. It's Zephaniah. Heavyweight Bible prophets. With no promise that people will listen to them. God kept those words. He put them in the Bible. And yet for Manasseh and the people, verse 10 says, they paid no attention. We're not to think God didn't tell them that they shouldn't do this. They just didn't know. Nor are we to think that he didn't speak. No, he did speak. Here's what happens. Almost always, people know what is wrong, and they pay no attention to what God says, to what he plainly says. It was clear that these things were wrong. And it can be that way for us as well, can't it? In the depths of sin, we can think, right now in this moment, I can't read the Bible. I've got to get out of here first. I need to put some distance between me and whatever it is I've thought or done. And then I can listen to what God says. No. No, in the darkest moment, his word is the light to show you the way out. You need God's word at that lowest moment. Or it's easy to think, isn't it? But I am listening to what God says. And you might be. I hope you would be. But we're also expert at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? And so it's good to ask others for help, to say, am I hearing God rightly? Or to say, where am I not seeing my sin? Or to say, where do I think I'm right when everyone else can see that I'm wrong? I don't think Manasseh asked those questions. I don't think the people in his day asked those questions, because if they had, somebody would have said. Isaiah did. Habakkuk did. Nahum did. Zephaniah did. And they didn't pay any attention. What's going on here? The Lord is pursuing his people when they are sinning. And what we see next is that if we won't listen, he'll kick us out. It's what we in the New Testament call church discipline. If you engage with the service this morning, George was talking about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The last resort thing that the church does to say, if you will not pay attention to God's word, then we will kick you out and treat you as an outsider so that you might wake up and repent back to him and be restored. And I think that's what happens here with Manasseh. When they wouldn't pay attention, verse 10, so verse 11, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, the one after Sennacherib who died in the previous chapter. And Manasseh gets exiled from the land, sent off to a Babylonian prison, carried away with a hook in his nose. Can you picture him? He's like a slave or an animal being dragged away. It's utterly humiliating for the king. The Lord does what he said he would do. Just as the chronicler reminded us back in verse 8, he said this, I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors. This is your place, you get to stay here. If only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses. If only. If only they would listen. If only they would pay attention. Israel, you had only one job. Listen to what the Lord says. And they didn't. And so, starting with the king, their feet are taken out of the land. How do you feel at the end of those first 11 verses? If the credits rolled here, what would you think? Justice is done, isn't it? The bad guy who undid all his father's good reforms has gone. The kid who blew the inheritance is now in the pigsty. It's a good outcome, isn't it? The Lord is pouring out judgment on him. And yet, don't you long for more? If you're acquainted at all with the director's work, if you've read any of his other books, you're primed, aren't you, to think, the one who wrote this book is a sucker for redemption stories. He loves happy endings. Somehow he finds a way to bring back even the worst of sinners. So might that be what happens? Verse 12 to 20 tell us that's exactly how it goes. There's evil here, sin that's evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's salvation, because the Lord brings him back. The Lord brings him back. See what happens next in verse 12. In his distress, in Manasseh's distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. He sought the favor of God. He sought God's face. He humbled himself greatly before God. Finally, he pays attention. It's easy to defend yourself, to make excuses, to cover up, to lie, to grab the mic and tell your own story. And Manasseh must have done that time and again back in his own land. And yet now at last, he says, I was wrong. Full stop. Do you notice the way the chronicler tells Manasseh's story in the language of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 that we looked at just a couple of weeks back? He humbled himself. He sought the Lord. He prayed. He's a prime example of the sinner who is humbled and cries out to God. And God says, if people do that, I will hear them. And that's exactly what happens here. The Lord heard him. He was moved by him. And he responded. And now Manasseh comes, at the end of verse 13, to know that the Lord is God. The triune God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the one to worship. I've been leading the people to worship this God and that God instead. And I was wrong. Because it is the Lord that we should worship. He is God. No one got it more wrong than Manasseh. If God would hear him when he humbles himself and prays, will he not hear you? Mark Boder, who's written one of the more helpful commentaries on Chronicles, writes this. Even when we have sinned greatly, we will get a hearing before the Lord. In light of what we see about Manasseh here, even if we have sinned greatly, however great your sin is, if you will go to the Lord, he will hear you. To come to church is to say, I was wrong. To say you're a Christian is to say, I was wrong. It's not true that good people come to church to be devout. It's that those who have done evil in the eyes of the Lord come to humiliate themselves. To say, I need the favor of God, and if God is not moved towards me, then I am finished. So the story of Manasseh tells us to be honest with one another about our sin. To stop presenting ourselves as decent and respectable people. There are places in this world where people can assemble to tell each other how good they are. But church should not be one of them. God is telling us who he is as he pursues Manasseh, as he hears Manasseh, as he brings Manasseh back to himself. He's telling us that God's mercy can be ours. There is mercy for you from God. I find the way that Dane Ortlund describes this really helpful. He says this, despite our smiles and civility, we were running from God as fast as we could, building our own kingdoms and loving our own glory, lapping up the fraudulent pleasures of the world, repulsed by the beauty of God and shutting up our ears to his calls to come back. That's the first 11 verses here, isn't it? That's what Manasseh was doing. That's what we do. He goes on, it was then, in the hollowed out horror of that revolting existence, that the Prince of Heaven bade his adoring angels farewell. It was then that he put himself into the murderous hands of these very rebels in a divine strategy planned from eternity to rinse muddy sinners clean and hug them into his own heart, despite their squirmy attempt to get free and scrub themselves clean on their own. That's what happens here. Manasseh's story shows us how Jesus finds us at our worst. Whether you come from a well-behaved Christian home where you don't remember a day where you didn't know the name of Jesus, or whether from a dank Babylonian prison cell to which you were dragged like a slave, having refused to pay attention to God's word, either way, Jesus stands to save you. Our sin stinks to highest heaven. And God put forward his beloved Son to bear the disgrace of exile in our place, to die our death, to bring us to himself. And when we tell Jesus' story, every Christian has a dramatic story to tell. All of us. We can join with Paul, can't we, in his confession. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the God we see here in the account of Manasseh. And the chronicler says that we have a record of Manasseh's prayer. We don't have it in the Bible. But a couple of centuries later, a believer whose name we don't know meditated on this text and wrote down a prayer along the lines of what Manasseh might have prayed. It's not scripture, but it's a rich prayer in the tradition of the church. And so, slightly abridged for time, I'd like to invite you to pray that prayer with me before the band play for us. It's long. I've already abridged it. It's still 8 screens long, but I think it's worth dwelling on this account. And here's a way to put those into prayer. So would you pray with me? O Lord Almighty, God of our ancestors, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of their righteous offspring, you who made heaven and earth with all their order, at whom all things shudder and tremble before your power. For your glorious splendor cannot be borne, and the wrath of your threat to sinners is unendurable. Yet immeasurable and unsearchable is your promised mercy. For you are the Lord Most High, of great compassion, long-suffering, and very merciful, and you relent at human suffering. O Lord, according to your great goodness, you have promised repentance and forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. And in the multitude of your mercies,
you have appointed repentance for sinners so that they may be saved. You have appointed repentance for me, a sinner. The sins I have committed are more in number than the sand of the sea. My transgressions are multiplied. O Lord, they are multiplied. I am not worthy to look up and see height of heaven because of the multitude of my iniquities. I am weighted down with many an iron fetter, so that I am rejected because of my sins, and I have no relief. For I have provoked your wrath and have done what is evil in your sight, setting up abominations and multiplying offenses. Now I bend the knee of my heart, imploring you for your kindness. I have sinned, O Lord. I have sinned, and I acknowledge my transgressions. I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. Do not destroy me with my transgressions. Do not be angry with me forever, or store up evil for me. Do not condemn me to the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent, and in me you will manifest your goodness. For as unworthy as I am, you will save me according to your great mercy, and I will praise you continually all the days of my life. For all the host of heaven sings your praise, and yours is the glory forever. Amen.